Now, if you're able, please remain standing and take your Bibles, turn to the first letter of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going through the Old Testament, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. The text in the bulletin is verses 1 through 21 of 1 Peter chapter 1, but I'm afraid that was a bit ambitious. We're going to only be reading and considering this morning verses 1 through 12. There's just too much for us to move that quickly. First letter of Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Let's give careful and diligent attention. This is God's inerrant word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with hope that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of our God. Please be seated. And now let us seek His illumination on His word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit of God, You are the one who wrote these words through Your apostle Peter. We ask now that as we sit to consider them, that You would fill us. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of Your Word. Quiet our distracted minds from the things of last week or the week ahead. Sanctify us in the truth, our God. Your Word is truth. This we pray in the name of Jesus, saying it together. Amen. I want to begin this morning by asking you to imagine with me what it would be like to be at a boarding school. Some of you have read books about students that go to boarding schools, some extraordinary boarding schools in certain cases. Kids, how many of you think you would like to go to a boarding school, maybe just to try it out? How many of you adults would like to send your kids to boarding school, maybe just to try it out? But imagine that things went bad at this boarding school. Imagine this. Imagine that the boarding school was attacked by a mob of militants carrying guns. And they kidnap your children and sell them into slavery. Carry them across the border and sell them into slavery. Kids, how would you like to live your lives as slaves in a foreign country where you don't speak the language? Parents, can you imagine getting that call? This is the school official. This is the government official. This is the police. I'm sorry, your son or daughter has been kidnapped and carried across the border, and we don't know where they are. How many of you know that this happened in recent weeks? In the country of Nigeria, the militant Islamic group Boko Haram attacked a school in northeastern Nigeria and carried away 200 girls from that school, carried them across the border and sold them into slavery. Can you imagine being one of those girls or being part of those families as all your earthly hopes for this life are desolated? Can you imagine that? Peter is writing this letter to Christians who are facing various trials, trials that grieve them. He's writing to whom he calls elect exiles, people that are chosen by God, but living as exiles in this world because the exclusivity of their faith, what does that mean? to say that Jesus is the only way will always offend those who think otherwise. And in the first century, in the Roman Empire, it was a civic value that you didn't do that sort of thing, that there must always be reciprocal acceptance. No matter what you believe, you must affirm the others who believe differently. Not too much differently from our own world today, where if you hold to the exclusivity of Jesus, you will be hated because you're not tolerant, you're not accepting, and so on and so forth. Peter is writing to people like us, people who are facing trials, people who are facing, in some parts of the world, kidnappings, danger, torture, death. And he speaks of a living hope that we have. And how many of us can resonate with the need for that hope? In a world where discrimination and violence are a reality, particularly against those who love Christ, is there not a need for a living hope? Even for those who are not particularly Christian, maybe don't believe these things. In a world where there is darkness, where there is suffering, where there is bad things, is there not a need for a hope that transcends this world? This is the hope of which Peter speaks. Now, there are critics in the world, some very famous, who would say that this hope that is in Christ, that the gospel speaks of, is nothing but an opiate for the masses. Some of you know who said that. Some of you heard that. What about that criticism? Is it right? These are the things that I want us to consider this morning as we look at Peter explaining to us in these first few verses, beginning to explain to us, actually, the living hope of the gospel. And we're going to look at this in three pieces. We're going to see what it is, this living hope. We're going to see how we get it, and we're going to see how it sustains us in the midst of trials, sometimes very grievous trials. Let's start then with what it is. What is this living hope of which Peter speaks? Look with me again at verse 3. We'll start there. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." What's the first thing that we are to note about this living hope? What is this thing? What is this living hope? The first thing that we are to notice, my friends, is that it is a gift. Peter says it is according to God's great mercy. It is of the Father's mercy that anybody can have a living hope. It is not something we earn. You cannot earn this living hope. And the next point he makes reinforces this. He says, God is the one who has caused us to be born again to it. Now, I know that all of us tend to think that we're pretty special, and all of us tend to take credit for things we've done, but you can't take credit for being born. You didn't do it. How many people were born? All of us. Can you take credit for being born? It wasn't you who did it. You didn't make yourself born. And he's reinforcing the point that not only is this hope a gift, but it's nothing we can take credit for. God is the one who gives life. God is the one who gives hope. And this hope, he goes on to say, is anchored in the resurrection of Jesus. Look at what he says. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Resurrection implies what? In order to rise, you have to first do what? You've got to die. Why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die? Peter says later in this same letter, he gives us the reason. Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God." Jesus died not for Himself, but for us. And the resurrection of which Peter speaks is the receipt. The receipt that the substitution was accepted. Paul says in Romans that the wages of sin is death. When all the sins are paid for and there's no sin left, the wages have been paid. And death loses its claim. And so Jesus rose again. The resurrection is the receipt that His substitution was complete. Now again, right here, the resurrection of Christ is one of these big stumbling blocks. And many people in the world, in the ancient world as well as today, say, resurrection can't happen. We talked about this last week. You remember? Ancient world, they said, resurrection is philosophical nonsense. Who would want to escape? To die is to escape the flesh. Who would want to go back in the body? In the ancient world, the idea was that flesh is bad. Nobody wants to go back in their flesh. Philosophical nonsense. In our world today, people say, well, people don't rise. Death is permanent. And so today we say it's a scientific impossibility. But what does Paul say? When you read through the book of Acts, it struck me the last time I read through it. or one of the more recent times, Paul is on trial and he's speaking about the resurrection. And he just has, it's almost like a throwaway comment, but he just says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Like, if there's a God, if he made everything, if he sustains everything, do you really think God couldn't raise the dead? That's too hard for him? Again, maybe you don't believe in God, but if there is a God like the Bible describes, do you think resurrection's hard? I mean, he made everything. Resurrection too hard? Of course not. The living hope is anchored in the resurrection. And it's not philosophical nonsense. And it's not scientific impossible if God is who he says he is. What do we see so far? Are you tracking with me so far? What are we seeing about this living hope? The fundamental thing we need to see about this living hope so far is that it is supernatural. Who gives it? God. Whose power animates it? God's. Whose cross and resurrection give it its vital life? God's. God's cross, God's resurrection, God's power, God's gift. It is a supernatural hope. We are not talking here about a natural hope. We are talking about a supernatural hope. And because it is supernatural, my friends, it is superior. Look at verse 4. He speaks of this living hope as an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven. The thing about the hopes that we have in this life, even if they're not bad things, you know, a hope for my kids to grow up and live in a certain way, in a certain place, a hope for those of you who are younger than me that you will go on and do certain things. These natural hopes we have are not necessarily bad, but what is the thing about them? They're natural. What happens to natural things? Natural things die. They spoil. They fade. By natural decay, we get older. Things break. Or by unnatural violence, as we talked about in Nigeria and other places in the world. Natural things are subject to decay and destruction. They are perishable. They are defilable. They are fadable. They are here, not in heaven. But this hope of which Peter speaks and of which the joy of it is animating him, he says, it's not like that. It's different. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfaded. It's kept in heaven. Are there moths in heaven to eat your clothing? Is there rust in heaven to destroy? Are there thieves in heaven? Are there armed bands in heaven? Are there bad guys in heaven? No bad guys. No darkness. So it is a superior hope to anything this world can offer us. And for that reason, it is a better inheritance. Notice that word that he uses right there at the beginning of verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, etc. This word, inheritance, is important. It's important to understand this word. In the Greek Old Testament, this word is used lots and lots of times in the book of Joshua. Can you guess what it was speaking about? It was speaking about in Joshua the land of Canaan. This promised land that God had given to the Israelites during that time for a period. The inheritance, this physical thing. But what was the thing about the promised land and the life of Israel in that land? Was it good? Or was it bad? What happened? It was ruined over time. Ruined by what? Ruined by sin. Ruined by rebellion. Ruined by the presence of sin and the consequences of it. But the inheritance of which Peter speaks is not like that. He says it is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Other places in Scripture, Peter's second letter, he describes, he says, but according to God's promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And in the book of Revelation, John the Apostle, seeing the vision of the new heavens and the new earth, says, nothing unclean will ever enter it. If it is a place where righteousness dwells and no uncleanness, no unrighteousness can get in, can it ever be ruined? Can it? No. That's right. That's right. And the thing was, my friends, even in the Old Testament, the ultimate hope of God's people has always been not for this world, not for attractive land in Palestine, but for a better city and a better country. This is what Hebrews tells us. It says they desired a better country. God has prepared for them a city. Can you imagine what it would be like to live in a world without death? A world without darkness? A world without suffering? A world without depredation? A world where children are not carried away, hostile, and forced into slavery and sold into foreign situations where they'll never be seen again in this life? Can you imagine a world like that where you don't have to, if there are phones and the phone rings at 3 a.m, you don't have to worry who's on the other end? Can you imagine living in that kind of world? That's the world that's coming. That's the better hope. That's the better inheritance. That is this living hope. Verse 3 calls it a living hope. Peter says this is a living hope, not just because it is kept in heaven, but because it is bound up in the life of who? It's bound up in the life of Jesus. Having died one time, Jesus now reigns invincible over life and death. And think about this. Let's do this logically. If Jesus rules life and death, and we belong to Jesus, should there ever be a point in life or death where we lack hope? No. It's logically impossible. That's why Paul can write in Romans 14, "For if we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, for this purpose, this is why," he says, "Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." This is the living hope. It is the hope of Jesus. It is bound up in his life. It is bound up in his promises and in his work. The question then is, how do we get it? I mean, who doesn't want a living hope? Who doesn't want something like this? How could you not want this? How do we get it? Look at the next verse, verse 5. He says, "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." We get this living hope through God's power by faith. God has to be the one to give us the new life. Look at again, verse 3 says, God has caused us to be born again. God has to do something to us. He has to work in us a spiritual resurrection. Just as Christ was raised physically, God must raise us spiritually. Ezekiel, in very vivid language, "I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put in you." God says, "I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And yet at the same time, this never excuses passivity. Never. It's no excuse not to evangelize, and it's no excuse not to believe. Yes, God is the one who gives new life. And yet God, that same God who gives new life, is the same God who commands and invites people to repent and believe. You know, when Peter is speaking in the book of Acts, chapter 3, and he says to the people, he doesn't say, "You know, wait around, think about it, maybe God will blast you and zap." He doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, "Repent and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come." And so there is this tension. God must do it, but we are responsible. God is the one who gives life, so we take no credit, and yet we are called to believe. Children, mom and dad can't believe for you. You must trust Jesus for yourselves, do you? Husbands and wives, your husband can't believe for you. Your wife can't believe for you. Those of you who have grown up in the church, That doesn't make it enough. You must believe for yourself. Do you have this living hope? Are you resting and relying on Jesus? And those of you who are parents with younger kids, it is upon you the responsibility to teach them to trust in Jesus Christ. Yes, God is the one who gives life, but you must teach them and share with them the commands of God that we are to believe. It should never be optional in a Christian house to walk away from Christ. No, no, no. Jesus is the King. He is God and He is good. He must be trusted. There is no better way. And so there's a mystery here, isn't there? You know, as we think about this, there is a mystery. There's a tension. God is the one who does it, yet we are called to be responsible. But it's a good mystery. You know, some mysteries are bad. Some mysteries are unsolved. Some crimes are unsolved. Some mysteries are bad and negative. This is a good mystery. How is it that God is sovereign and yet we are responsible? Yes. Is it one or the other? It's both. But the wonderful thing about it is that it is a good mystery because it is a free offer. God says, whoever desires the living hope, whoever desires, Jesus says, whoever hungers and thirsts for righteousness, they should come. You don't have to wait. You come. And then once you come, you realize, oh yeah, God was the one who did it. Cool. I'm perfectly secure in the work of Jesus and yet utterly humble because I didn't do it. This is a good mystery. This is how we get the living hope. We trust in Jesus Christ and we know that it was by His power that we were born again. How does this living hope sustain us then? If we have this living hope, I hope that you do, or that if you do not, you will consider it, and that if you are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that you'll come to Jesus today. But those who have it, or once you have it, how does it sustain you? How is it a better hope? How is it get us through these things? What about this objection that it's just an opiate for the masses? The living hope gives us hope amidst our grief. It doesn't give you pat answers. It doesn't give you cliches. There are no easy answers for hard things, but it gives you real hope. In the midst of the hard things, there are real promises. Look again at verse 6. He says, in this you rejoice, in this living hope you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Notice that phrase, if necessary. That is a reminder to us that even our greatest trials are under the sovereignty of God. Though they may hurt, they are not out of His control. And why does He bring them upon us? Look at verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not a pat answer, this is not a cliche, but this is what God says. God brings trials upon our lives so that our faith may be tested and purified. One of the commentators on this passage put it like this. He said, God sends trials to strengthen our trust in Him so that our faith will not fail. He says, our trials keep us trusting. He said, they burn away our self-confidence and turn our eyes more fully to Jesus. The fires of affliction or persecution, he says, will not reduce our faith to ashes, because even when it's gold put into the fire doesn't consume it. It simply burns away the impurities. That's not meant to be a pat answer. That's not meant to minimize the pain of those who are suffering or those who are afflicted. But it is meant to be a promise in the midst of affliction that God is still on the throne. Christ is still living. There is still hope for those who hope in Him. And that is the hope that Peter goes on to say here in verses 7 through 9. The rest of 7, he says, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, though you have not yet seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Why? Because your life is always going to be good? Bad things will never happen? That's not what he says. He says, because you will obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What he is saying is, look, someday Jesus will return. Though the world be filled with darkness, though your life be full of affliction, someday Jesus is coming back. Day shall come again. Another commentator says, he says on this, he's reflecting on what Peter is saying to those who are under affliction. He says, their sufferings have not made them morose and miserable. They have love and joy because of the prospect of future salvation. They know, therefore, that despite present sufferings, they will see Jesus when He is revealed, and they will enjoy Him forever. Of course, this is where the objection comes in, right? That this idea of Christianity, this idea of heaven, this idea of waiting for the world to come, is simply an opiate of the masses. Who knows who said that? Right, Karl Marx, of course. Karl Marx, that's right. Karl Marx said, religion is an opiate of the masses. It is a tool used by oppressors to keep people down. Who's writing these words? Peter. Is Peter the oppressor? Is Peter a privileged member of an elite class, an elite cadre of people that can only survive by keeping the little guy down? Is that the Apostle Peter? The guy who tradition says was crucified upside down for Jesus Christ? Contextually, it doesn't fit. But furthermore, think about this. And I give you a fairly long quote on your outline to meditate upon, to consider later. When is the promise of eternal life abused? It is abused when it is used to oppress people. But is that the case here? Is Peter saying, well, you're going to get heaven, so give me all your money. Well, you're going to get heaven, so be my slaves. Is that what he's saying? That's not what he's saying. I'll read to you from this quote. The promise of an eternal inheritance is abused if it becomes a means by which the poor are oppressed. And yet many of those who are suffering in this world find no relief and no justice. And here's the thing. Marx offers nothing to them. Where is his paradise? Where is the paradise of these of guys like Karl Marx? Where is their hope? Their hope is in this world. Their hope is for a future earthly paradise that they're going to build somehow by killing a lot of people and by leveling the inequality. What does that do for the person now? What hope does that offer those girls in Nigeria? What? What hope does it offer? Nothing. Nothing. Don't worry that you're in lifelong slavery. Don't worry that you'll never see your parents again. It's okay because someday we'll have a proletarian paradise, and won't that be great? Not for me. What Peter is saying is fundamentally different and fundamentally better. Peter says, yes, there will be affliction in this world, but there is a God who overcame this world. There is a God who died for sin and rose again so that all who hope in Him, no matter where they are dragged in this life, willingly or unwillingly, no matter where they go, no matter how deep they sink, yet they will rise. That this life is temporary, this world is not all there is, that Jesus stands amidst, athwart history, Lord of life and death, and that He will save, He promises to save all who trust in Him. This is a far better hope. This is not a tool of oppression. This is a living hope. And my friends, it has been the hope of the church in every age. Look at those last verses, 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but You, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Long sentence, that last verse. But what he's saying is that this has always been the hope of the church. This has always been the hope of God's people. And it is the only true hope for the world. What do we say to those who have faced the tragedy? How do we reflect upon it ourselves? First of all, if you were in the situation and if you were with those people, best to say nothing. You know, Job's friends were at their best when they had their mouths shut. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who rejoice. But what promise is extended to them by Christ? The promise is this, that no matter how far those children were carried away from their homes, that if they trust Jesus, they will never be finally lost. He will protect them through whatever affliction awaits. And the same is true to us, that no matter where we may go, where we may be dragged, how we may suffer, that if we will but trust in Jesus, we have a living hope that transcends life and death. Because this is true, and remember this, your hope lives as long as your Savior lives. Is your Savior Jesus? Will you make it Jesus? Will you trust in Him? Then the promise is secure. If we have been united with Jesus in a death like His by trust, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. This is the living hope. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we live in a world that is full of desolation. We are so insulated from it here most of the time. Yet we know that there is darkness, death, suffering, sometimes humanly incalculable loss. And there is only one true hope. That hope cannot be anchored in this world because this world is a mess. The hope must be anchored in that who in the one who is above this world, You, our God. And we thank You for the clear teaching in this passage that there is that living hope, and that living hope is found in Jesus. We pray that You would spread that living hope, shine it and spread it abroad in our own hearts, in the midst of our trials, great and small, and spread it abroad among the nations, that those who have no earthly hope, no earthly comfort, may yet rest secure in this, that Jesus is alive, that He's coming back, and none who trust in Him will be lost forever. This we pray in His name, saying together, Amen.